I won't lead us in prayer. I thought Jenny's prayer was lovely, wasn't it? Talked about our fleeting time together. It's one of the benefits of reading out written prayers, that they sometimes express things that you might not have thought to express in your own words. Our topic this weekend is Love Your Church. Yes, there's a book that I've got a couple of spare copies happy to give away. It's not the be-all and end-all book about church, but it just gathers some helpful ideas together as we think, what does it mean to appreciate church, to love church? What does it even mean to love anything? Love is one of those tricky words, isn't it? It has such a broad range of meanings. It covers kind of affection and action, and sometimes we can wonder, what does it mean to be commanded to love something? How can you have an affection, and how can you command an affection? Isn't love more about action? We have all of this cultural baggage, I think, when it comes to love. We watch the TV, we look at the TikToks or whatever, we read the books, and love seems to be equated so much in our culture with sex. If you love someone, then obviously you'll move in with them and experience that. You know, there is all of these confusing ideas about what love means. And our culture, I think, has lost the depth and breadth of that word in driving in that particular way. We've lost that pattern of friendship, that you might love your friends, especially male friendship. C.S. Lewis famously wrote of the four loves. You might know that book, The Four Loves, where he looks at the different words in the Greek scriptures for love. And there are some subtleties and distinctions there, but there's so much overlap as well. Augustine said that sin is really a disordered love. When you love something too much or in the wrong way, that leads to sin, both the attitude and the action. So he expresses it negatively. The New Bible Dictionary, I've bought a bunch of books that are sitting over there. I wave them around from time to time. I just want to encourage people to be well equipped with good information from the scriptures there. It says it's a driving impulse towards action. And as Jesus, in his teaching, especially the Sermon on the Mount, but all through his teaching, says to love one another, and this is how love works, he says it's a driving impulse towards action. This new attitude is far from a sentimental utopianism. It's not something that we just kind of feel vaguely and it's sentimental and think maybe one day we can attain to that. But it must issue in practical help to those who need it. Nor is it a superficial virtue. It's not just on a surface thing. I love that, I love this. It's not a... It involves a fundamental response of the heart. And so as we think about loving the church, we ask ourselves, I think we should ask ourselves, can I tell you to love your church? Can I say that there's an affection that you should have towards one another in Christ? We're used to the idea, I think, that our emotions are things that just well up inside us. We get a sense that we can't control our emotions. They just kind of happen to us and drive us along. I was preaching through Philippians recently, and Paul has this wonderful line in the opening stanza where he's talked about his love for the Philippian church, and he says, it is right for me to feel this way. So we're not at the control of our emotions. We're not at their mercy. There's actually an emotional response that he has that's the right one. And so as I encourage you this weekend to love your church, I'm really encouraging you to be modelled on Jesus, the one who ultimately loves the church, who laid down his life for the church. We think of that Ephesians 5 passage that we always go to at weddings and think about marriage. And Paul is saying, you know, I'm talking about Jesus and the church here. And so as we move through the weekend, we've got three talks. Each of them is kind of in two halves, so it's reflected on the space you've got for notes there. And yes, most of them, the headings aren't something clever I've come up with. It's mostly Bible passages for us to reflect on. But there is this kind of movement, this kind of drawing together as church, this kind of inward pattern. There's this kind of focus that together this is what we focus on. And as an ex-engineer, I thought, oh, I'm the obvious know, one to finish off is an outward focus. But no, I want to say it's an onward focus, which is slightly different. So there's this kind of dynamic that we'll trace through the weekend. So have a look with me at Ephesians chapter 3 and see just how marvellous the church is. That's a marvellous thing. It's something worth marvelling at. So Paul says in verse 7, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I'm the least, less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in Christ, hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, and I wonder how you'd finish that sentence if you were writing this, that now through the church, what would be shown? We tend to think, I reckon, that we would finish that sentence differently, that now through our political action, God's mystery would be revealed. He'd be honoured and glorified. That now through miraculous healing, that now through signs and wonders, that now through grand architecture, there's all sorts of things that we wish God had chosen to display this mystery that's been revealed. But what he says is it's through the church that God's mystery is revealed. That it's through his people gathered together in Christ, with all of their foibles, with all of their faults, with all of our failures together, that there's something really magnificent happening in the church that you might not see normally. It might not be obvious to you, just as you look around. I look around at a normal bunch of people sitting here this morning. I love the quote from C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters. I wish I'd had my copy to wave around in front of you. It's a really great book. I must have lent it to someone. Do you know the Screwtape Letters? Anyone ever read them? Yes, lots of nods. This is a famous section. And if you've read it, you'll know. It's kind of a cheeky, poking fun kind of book written from the perspective of a demon. And he's writing letters to this other demon to say, this is how we're going to trick these Christians away from following Jesus. And he says, one of our great allies at present is the church itself. Don't misunderstand me. I don't mean the church as we see her, spread through all time and space and rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners. That, I confess, is a spectacle that makes our boldest tempters uneasy. But fortunately, it's quite invisible to these humans. All our patient sees is the half-finished sham Gothic erection in the new building estate. When he goes inside, he sees the local grocer with rather an oily expression on his face bustling up to offer him one shiny little book containing a liturgy which neither of them understands, and one shabby little book containing corrupt texts of a number of religious lyrics, mostly bad, in very small print. When he gets to his pew, he looks around and sees just that selection of his neighbours whom he has hitherto avoided. Maybe we'd need to update the quote to say, on a kind of screen that's a little bit dodgy and the words are slightly off to the left. You see, that's the surface look of the church. Not necessarily impressive. Not necessarily the people you might choose to hang around with. Not necessarily in an impressive location. But dig deeper. See with the eyes of God's Spirit, and you see that thing that's mighty, terrible as an army with banners, that's fearsome and wonderful. That's how God chose to express in verse 10. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. What a delightful line. That God's wisdom might be known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. I don't even know exactly who they are. The angels, the archangels, who are they? They're in the presence of God in heaven, and he says, look at my church. There's my wisdom. You want to see my glory? Take a look at my people. Look at that ordinary bunch from TPC. Look at how they forgive each other. Look at how they hold on to their hope. Look at how they trust me and listen to me. Look at how they read my word empowered by the Spirit and put it into practice, while all around them there are people telling them they're fools. That's my magnificent purpose. That mystery from eternity, that there can be no bigger picture of church, I think, than the one that God points to from heaven to the rulers and authorities there. And so my encouragement in this first part of this first talk is to lift our view of church. It's easy to see the surface, to take that kind of mundane view and think, well, it's an optional extra. Sometimes I'll turn up, sometimes I won't. There's plenty of other churches I could go to. It's easy to have a low view of church. I think it's not that important. Good on you for being here this weekend. This weekend shows in some way that you think it is important, that you have lifted your view and said, it's worth committing the time to being here. I want to make an effort. I care about it because God cares about it. God has drawn us into the church, which is the demonstration of his magnificence. There are all sorts of obstacles to that, all sorts of low views we have, and then that low view is filled with something else that draws us away. In the book, Tony Merida identifies four. He talks about sensationalism. A view that says church should be fantastic all the time. It's almost wanting that what is going on in heaven, that sort of fantastic experience, to be the reality of gathering week by week. He says, if that's your view of church, it will never satisfy you. That's not what God's called us to here and now. It's a spiritual reality that we get a glimpse of from time to time as we endure and patiently await our hope. So our desire for sensationalism can drive us away from church. Or mysticism, a focus on that heavenly realm that God has only given us a glimpse of and hasn't explained fully to us, and one day it'll be our reality, but not yet. A desire that's where I want to be, and a focus that's so departed up into that space that we forget what's happening here and now. That can draw us away from church. Or an idealism. A sense that what happens on Sunday mornings when you get together, what happens here at camp, should be so perfect that it reflects that heavenly realm. It's only in heaven that it'll be perfect. God gives us each other that we might grow in grace. Things won't be perfect. And if your expectation of church is that it will be perfect all the time, that will drive you away from what God has actually given you. And the classic individualism is the fourth one that he mentions. That's the flavour of our age, isn't it? So often we're thinking of just me. It's the sense of thinking of that heavenly realm and putting not God on the throne, but ourselves on the throne. Of thinking that we're the ones who are important, we're the ones who get to decide what's good and bad. All of those things work against drawing us in to appreciate and love the church. We're going to think about welcoming in the second half of this talk from James. And so someone's going to read the Bible for us in a moment. But before we do, at the end of each little section, I want us to think on our notepads, on our diaries, wherever we're taking notes, practically what does that mean? If that's the view of church that I should have, what's my temptation? Maybe even have a think at the moment, which of those four do I think, oh, that's a bit me sometimes. Sometimes I'm wanting things to be spectacular all the time and disappoint. Well, actually, I need to do something about that. Maybe I want things to be perfect all the time and I'm so tied up with that, that I don't have the sort of grace and forgiveness that I need. Maybe I'm just too caught up in my own head and my own circumstances and what I want, rather than knowing that we've been drawn together. So take a moment just to jot down maybe one of those headings, or maybe something a bit more significant to think, I need to turn around and repent from that. We're going to read from James as well. Fantastic hoodie, by the way. One of those in our house. Each of our talks, we're going to take a high-level theological kind of idea and then drive at a more practical, how you treat people kind of idea as well. James, in chapter 2, doesn't leave any wriggle room, does he? There's no way you can read verse 1 and go, maybe sometimes it's okay to have favourites. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favouritism. And I love the connection between Ephesians here and Ephesians 2:14. Famously, Paul talks about God taking away the dividing wall of hostility between us and God and between each other, whereas favouritism is all about putting up divisions. Some people have, some people don't, and I'm going to treat these people differently, so I'm going to treat those people. Believers in the glorious Lord Jesus, and we've just thought about Jesus' glory in the church, how in the heavenly realms God is displaying his glory to the rulers and authorities in the church. If that's you, then favoritism has no place amongst our fellowship. It's about dividing people. And it seems that as James is writing to, who he calls the 12 tribes scattered throughout the world, it's about money. It's about wealth. It's some people are rich and wealthy and others are poor. And it seems like in their gathering, they're very much aware of who those people are. I don't know who those people are here. Money's that sort of thing that we tend to keep private. And my hope is that sort of attitude in terms of money would be nowhere near TPC's headspace in our hearts, that we wouldn't think, oh, that person has that sort of job and that sort of income, and so we'll treat them differently. The same, I think, extends to any sort of difference between people. For the people James is writing to, they're not even getting a benefit from this. This is how crazy it is. You see, he says, it's the rich people who are exploiting you, and you're treating them better, as if they were worth more, and they're taking advantage of you. That's ridiculous. James is about a sense of equality, an equality of love. Not even just a sense of self-protection that we can drop into, that I'll just be a bit distant from everyone there. You know, I won't think I'll love those people, but I won't love those people. I'll just kind of withdraw to myself. No. To love everyone equally, no matter their level of income, their level of wealth, no matter their sense of style, no matter their maybe politics, as we have differences there. If you start thinking about the people who are different to you, and because I think you're a healthy church, there will be people very different to you in this gathering. There are differences, but favouritism takes those differences and says, well, I'm going to set people apart and divide them. As we think about the church in all of its glory and magnificence, we've each been forgiven. We've each been drawn together. It's by grace you have been saved through faith. This not from yourself. From Ephesians again. So favouritism, it has many, many forms. And I guess differences are okay to notice so that you then might set them aside, that they might not become divisions amongst you. There's a great fundamental idea that has shaped the Western world that we're becoming more and more appreciative of, is the idea that we're made in God's image. Male and female, God created us in the image of God, but God made people. And so in our society, we treat people with a level of equality. That's a fundamental idea there in creation, in Genesis 1 and 2, and it flows through into the way we treat each other. There's an equality in our society that comes through to ideas of how we treat people that are different to how we treat animals and different to how we treat objects and possessions. Really fundamental, this equality of human beings made in God's image. That's the idea that fundamentally changes society because of creation. And the idea of being equally in Christ forgiven is the idea that fundamentally changes church community because of salvation. There's an equality. Now, back in Ephesians, we read that we're dead in our transgressions but made alive in Christ. That's true of every believer in Christ. It's not like some are a little bit alive and they just needed God to give them a little bit extra. No, that's not what the scriptures teach. Dead in our transgressions, but through Christ made alive. All of us in that same category. And so to make any sort of distinction or division between us, that is completely contrary to God's word and our identity in Jesus. Ephesians has given us this heavenly perspective on what it means to gather together. And so James gives us this relational perspective of how to treat each other when physically we gather together. How do we just rejoice that we're wonderfully forgiven in Jesus? That we're brothers and sisters in Jesus? That the people in this room are the people you will share eternity with in God's presence? So we mustn't dare make divisions between those who are in the in crowd, those who are newer to church. We need to think, and the book Love Your Church drives hard to think, how do we welcome people in? How do we care for people, especially if they're new to church? How do we set aside the desires that we have and our own preferences that we might care for people well? They're all the challenges that flow from this section of James. And if we're going to have that heavenly perspective on what church is like, we need to combine it with this relational perspective of what church is like as well. And so again, at the end of this section, let me encourage you to think about how to put that into practice. We're away for the weekend. It's a time when the pressures and stresses of everyday life, we can forget those for a little while, hopefully, if your phone's not buzzing in your pocket with all of those reminders. Now's the time to think clearly. Who are the people who are different to you in your church? Do I love them just as well as the people who are like me? We tend to find it easier, of course, to love people who are like us, who we can talk about the same sort of things and we appreciate them. Jesus doesn't say, love your friends. He says, love your enemies. Love those who are different to you. It's all part of this inward dynamic to the church. We've been gathered together in Christ. So how do we break down those barriers that we tend to put up? That phrase from Ephesians 2:14, how do we make sure we're not building up again those dividing walls of hostility that have been broken down in Christ? I'm going to give you a moment to just think practically about that. What might you do differently in an attitude you might have? Think, okay, there's something that I need to repent of. Maybe there's an action that you need to take. I'll give you a moment to think about that, and then I'll conclude for us. This is a bit of an Ian's crazy idea. I have them sometimes. Sometimes they're brilliant. I don't know, my percentage of brilliant versus rubbish is not great. But I was reading the Psalms of Ascent the other day. And they're songs that Israel sang together in worship as they ascended the mountain of God to go up to Jerusalem. And so I've been preaching through John, and time and again, Jesus goes up to the festival at Jerusalem. Festival at Jerusalem, and this happens at the festival at Jerusalem. He would have sung these songs. And they're about people together on the way to worship God. And they're literally going up the mountain, and there's this sense that spiritually we've seen that gathering displayed to the rulers and authorities. What would it look like to travel together? Together. Here's a crazy idea. If you ever do it, let me know. You can get in touch and say, we tried that and it was nuts. You could give someone a lift to church that didn't actually need it. How's this for an idea? As you think about how precious church is on a Sunday morning, as you gather together, as you're traveling, in ancient Israel, they would travel together to worship God at the mountain. Why not give someone a lift who may not actually need it, to say, I value you being at church, I want to help and encourage you, hey, let's travel together in my car. All right. At that sort of level, I think there are really practical differences that this high-level theological thinking about church flows out in our love for each other, that we might love our church. How about I lead us in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, you are the one who dwells in unimaginable glory. You've gathered your angels around you in the heavenly realms and displayed your glory in us, the church. Forgive us, we pray, for those times when we think lightly of church, for those times when we put our own preferences front and foremost in our minds, for those times when we've allowed divisions to grow amongst us, between the haves and the have-nots, the ones we like and the ones we don't. We are all one in Christ. Help us to treasure that unity. Help us to value our gathering. Help us to build each other up in that we might truly love our church the way that Jesus loves it. Work these things in us by your Spirit, we pray. In our own strength, we can't do it. So strengthen us by your word and your Spirit to encourage each other, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.